Good to see everyone made it back safe and sound from spring break. Thank you. If you're picking up, this is going to be our last week of a three-part kind of mini-series here in Genesis 40 and 41. We called it Letters and Lessons from Prison. Seeing God's hand at work in Joseph's life, both through the time he's thrown into prison, in the prison, in the courts of Pharaoh, and now as he rises to a position of power in Egypt, we've been seeing lessons. And we've kind of taken it, what would Joseph teach us if he could write us specifically letters and lessons that he learned during that time? We ended last week specifically talking about his rise and ascendancy to power in Egypt, and being very careful not to see this as the climax of the Joseph narrative. That if we thought of it as Joseph being faithful and waiting and being truthful and these type of characteristics, and then we see him in power, we could say, you know what, this is a really good after-school special. Really good Sesame Street lesson on how to wait and be faithful and then get rich and powerful. But that doesn't look at this narrative in the grand scheme of Genesis, in the grand scheme of the covenant people that God's trying to do something special with. And even if we thought about Joseph as a modern day character, if we were to say a student that grew up in our church here, that was a Timothy Award winner, was a youth group leader or something, went to college, successful, got an internship right out of college for a company that, though he was a good and righteous man, was working for a company, maybe that's a little shady, gains prominence through that company before too long, is whisked away to a different country to be CEO. Soon we find him married to a non-Christian wife. He hasn't stepped foot in a church in 20 years. His kids have never seen even a church. If that were to happen, we wouldn't say, hallelujah, praise God. We'd say, I want to pray for that family. And in many ways, that's Joseph as he is in Egypt. It's not one of just rejoice and saying God is done with him, but another phase, an important phase in what God is doing in the family of Israel. And so I'll ask you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 41. We're going to read 37 through 57 this morning. We're going to talk about this ascendancy to power in Joseph's life and what it teaches us. Will you join me in prayer before we read? Father, we thank you for a time to get together and praise your name. Lord, to affirm with our hearts and with our voices that it is better to spend one day in your court than thousands elsewhere. But also knowing that if we have repented and accepted you as our Lord and Savior, we glory in the fact that we will spend eternity with you in your courts. And as we think about your courts, and we read about Joseph in Pharaoh's court, I pray that you would speak to us through your word and give us lessons from the life of Joseph. Be present. Speak to us further. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want to follow along with me, starting in Genesis 41, verse 37 to the end of the chapter. If you're not knowing where we're picking up, it's where we left off. But Joseph has just interpreted Pharaoh's dreams correctly and told him how to faithfully navigate through the times of plenty and the times of famine to come. 37 picks up, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command, only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the lands of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenath-Paneah, and gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. When Joseph was 30 years old, when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout the whole land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which had occurred in the land of Egypt, and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until it ceased to measure, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the land, but in all the lands of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Do what he says to do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We'll pick up this morning where we left off last week, with Joseph's rise to power. One of the first things that's abundantly clear in this passage is that though Joseph was a foreigner who claimed to know a foreign God, and who we see in Scripture clearly displays the presence and the spirit of Yahweh to those around him, we see that Joseph was fully accepted into Egyptian culture. And it's displayed to us primarily in 3 different ways. And we mentioned some of these last week, but I want to talk about them again. Each of these 3 ways, as we look at it, if we view it in context, especially in the context of the covenant and God's promised people, it causes us to pause and wonder, is this right? Is this a good thing that's happening to Joseph? First off, in verse 42, we see his clothes. Pharaoh places jewelry of royalty on Joseph. He gives him garments that display his prominence and his power in the land of Egypt. Gives him a signet ring, the seal of Egypt. Clothing continues to be this marker, right, that we see in the Joseph narrative. And this time it recalls the coat of royalty, or coat of many colors, that his father had given him Remember this coat that was supposed to signify that he was the one in which the promise was going to go through? But it automatically makes us think, as we see this picture of Joseph in all of his Egyptian and royal clothes, is it right that Joseph is wearing the coat of idolaters? Instead of the coat of promise, the coat of the covenant that his father Jacob gave to him? Next, we have his name. As I said, we mentioned this last week, but I want to highlight it again because it's so significant. Joseph assumes a pagan name. This is backwards from everything we see so far in Genesis. When people in Genesis are specially blessed by God, they are renamed by him with Hebrew covenant names. We think of Abram, and then he shows his great act of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, and God says, you are no longer Abram. You're godless, your heathen name, you are now Abraham. You are a child of the covenant. So the same thing in the life of Jacob, as he had been cheating and trying to grab the covenant all on his own. Finally, he comes to a time of wrestling with the Lord. God humbles him. He confesses to the Lord, and God says, you're no longer the cheater. Now you are Israel. But Joseph, in this passage, is going backwards. From his given covenantal Hebrew name to a heathen one. And it causes us to pause and think, is this right? What's going on here? I believe God is telling us something here through these scriptures. It's becoming more and more clear that God is not done using Joseph. That he is still being pruned and shaped. And that we're not supposed to view this time of prominence as the end. And then third, we have his wife. His wife was prominent and powerful. We can assume that she was very attractive. But it doesn't make up for the fact that she was the daughter to a priest of a false god. And both times that she's mentioned, the full title is there, if you see that. Both times when her name is mentioned, it's that she was the daughter of a priest of this god, this false god, On, or Un. And it doesn't change the fact that nowhere else in Scripture is taking a wife from the non-covenant nation considered anything other than sin. The reader immediately thinks back to Abraham and Hagar, right? Another Egyptian wife that was kind of sidestepping the promise. Caused a lot of tension in the family. We think back to then after that, probably in light of that, Abraham swearing to his servant that he would not find a wife for Isaac from the people that were in the surrounding culture, but go to his own people and find a wife from there. And that continues on throughout Old Testament scriptures, time and time again. And we see it even here in Malachi 2:11. My clicker's going haywire, Mark. Is there? There should be a Malachi 2 verse. Here we go. Judah, and using Judah not as the person, although Judah actually is alive, what we're talking about now, but Judah being a name of Israel at the time. Malachi talking about Israel has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Abomination is pretty much the strongest word that we see in the Old Testament for angering God because of doing something that is absolutely against his character and commands. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. How has he done that? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. It's a big deal to do these type of marriages. And I don't think we go so far as to say that this was sin for Joseph, because he probably didn't have much of a say in the matter. He had no other, obviously, Hebrew options there at the time. But I will say for sure, this is certainly not supposed to be considered a good thing, this wife. It just shows us that Jacob was fully vested. He was part of the godless Egyptian culture. Most of his formative years have been spent in Egypt, and as we'll find out, he's never going to make it back into his father's house. As we mentioned last week, this all gives us clues to the fact that though Joseph is powerful and rich and comfortable, this is not supposed to be considered the climax of his life. He is not home. In a sense, he is still in captivity. And although Joseph was fully accepted into this godless culture, I'm sure that Egypt, especially Pharaoh, they viewed Joseph as one of their own. Still, it becomes clear to us that Joseph is not where he belongs. He's wearing the wrong clothes. He's leading the wrong nation. He has the wrong name. And he was given the wrong wife. Joseph belongs in the promised land of the covenant. And even though he will spend the rest of his days in Egypt, he's about to make a statement about where his true home is. Let's look again at verses 50 and 52. Scan through those. I also have it on the board here. We learn here of this statement that Joseph is going to make specifically through his family. Before the year of the famine came, two sons were born. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph makes a statement through his children. A powerful statement that Egypt is not his home. And that although they fully accepted him, he would never be assimilated into that culture. He calls the name of his firstborn child Manasseh, a Hebrew name, a Hebrew term meaning to forget. Now, on the surface, that might not sound like a really great name to name your kids. I probably don't suggest that. Don't want to go through life being called forgetful. But the name literally says that he did that so that the name would be a blessing. That the blessing of this son has allowed him to forget all the toil, all the slavery, all that was done to him to bring him thus far. It made him forget all of his father's house. And if we take a second to camp out on that, the forgetting of his father's house, it can't mean that he's completely forgotten his identity with the covenant or forgetting that he's part of Israel. I mean, if he really wanted to forget all that, obviously he would have just accepted Egyptian culture, taken an Egyptian name. No, the naming of Manasseh is to say that the Lord has caused him to overlook all the hardship, all the slavery, all the abuse that happened to him in his father's house. It's to say that he has begun to view the things that have happened in his life in light of an eternal perspective. knowing that God had him in those places and in those situations for a reason. It's a name that foreshadows the grace that Joseph will soon show to his siblings. And then Joseph names his second son Ephraim. Another Hebrew name, a covenant name, meaning fruitful. I'd rather be fruitful than forgetful, personally, but Joseph says, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." What's interesting here, I want you to notice, Joseph goes even further in the naming of his second son. With the name of Manasseh, he identifies himself and his family with Israel, with the covenant, and saying he's different than Egypt. But with his second son, he flat out rejects Egypt. He flat out rejects Egypt and all the things that it had given him. And I pick up on new things every time that I read through these stories and learn. Of all the times that I've read that, I've never really picked up on the fact of this name. Joseph calls Egypt the land of his affliction. That's notable. Maybe you guys, you're smarter than I. Maybe you guys picked it up right away when you read that. Joseph has the finest clothes. He's essentially got the crown jewels, the signet ring of Pharaoh, the finest palace, the best lands. He's got, you know, just a sweet ride, a great chariot. He has the best entertainment, the best food in the whole world. By the way, the Egyptian dictionary from around this time that they've been able to kind of unearth, the Egyptians had 38 different types of cake. 38 different types of cake way back then. 57 different kinds of breads. This sounds good. He was living the life of opulent wealth, really beyond anything that we could imagine. However, he calls this place Egypt, the place of his affliction. Not the place where he's been despised, beaten, rejected, enslaved, thrown in a pit by his own flesh and blood. No, he calls that home. With the naming of his children, Joseph says, "We're Hebrews. We are God's people living as exiles." He says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He says, "This is not my home." And he says it, you know, not with a few words, not with like a fancy picture that he puts in the living room of his palace. He doesn't even do it with a tweet. He speaks those words with a precious son, a walking and talking memorial, a moment-to-moment reminder that his true treasure is not in Egypt, but in the promised land to come. A place that Hebrews 11 calls a heavenly country. A city with its foundations built by God himself. Joseph makes the statement, "Don't be fooled by the clothes, chariot, the wife, the seal, and the staff of Egypt. This is not my home." We've now spent 3 weeks in chapter 40 and 41 studying Joseph, his time in prison, his ascendancy to the courts of Pharaoh and to be essentially the most powerful person in the world. He's given us an example of how to trust the Lord through suffering, through prolonged and distressful waiting. Just how long, O Lord? Through unusual circumstances, through monotonous and minor tasks of life. But here, Joseph also teaches us a few more things. He teaches us how to live and prosper in a godless land. So I hope you're now convinced that chapter 41 is not the climax of Joseph's life. God is not done with the special plan to use him to provide for and deliver Israel. In fact, I believe that we can look at Joseph's time, this time of rich and powerful time in Pharaoh's courts, simply as another time of testing and pruning and shaping of Joseph. By the way, this is the test we all want, right? This one? Like, you know, God, I'm fine if you skip over that part of, you know, being thrown into the pit and into prison and all that, but if you want to give me that whole thing where I'm like the most powerful person on the earth and test me that way, okay. You know, right? But really, this is a new type of trial for Joseph. Living in power with great wealth, to demonstrate his faithfulness to the Lord and to the covenant amongst the greatest wealth and power that you could imagine. All while doing it in a culture that is surrounding him that has absolutely no relationship with Yahweh. And honestly, it's a test that he probably wouldn't have been ready for if it wasn't for those faithful years of pruning that we've walked through in these last couple weeks. What Joseph displays for us is that it is possible to be successful and prosperous as an alien, as a foreigner, as being surrounded by a culture that does not honor the Lord. If you're wondering how, I think it's safe to assume that the same things that allowed Joseph to be successful, that allowed him to persevere during his time of slavery and his time in prison, are exactly the things that allowed him to be prosperous and honor the Lord in this foreign land. Things that we've been talking about the past 2 weeks. Things like finding his satisfaction in the Lord alone. Things like daily abiding in his relationship with Yahweh. Things like having an eternal perspective on what's going on in his life. Things like waiting patiently and trusting in God's timing, even if it seems like it's taking forever. These truths and these habits are what gave him the strength to obey the Lord and be fruitful in this godless culture. And they're the same that would allow us to honor the Lord when we're surrounded with those that don't honor him. Joseph also teaches us that worldly possessions and earthly power are not the end goal of life on earth. Throughout Joseph's story, we've had many references to King David. There are, in fact, quite a few parallels between those two stories. In some ways, Joseph is tempted in very similar ways that David was, except that Joseph is successful where David fails. We talked about that in detail when we looked at the Potiphar's house. In a similar way, one could argue that the wealth and power of David's life finally got to him. That he did not finish strong in his walk with the Lord. that the power and prominence of being the most powerful person on the planet eventually sort of seduced him and led him into some ungodly behavior. We do not get even the slightest hint of that from Joseph. Though he is surrounded by godless people, though he has great power and wealth, he continues to abide in the Lord daily. He continues to find his satisfaction in him, not in earthly wealth. He continues to view his current state as just another part in God's plan, not as a place to retire and be on Easy Street. Joseph does not fall in love with the gift because he's in love with the giver. There's just one more thing that I'd like to mention this morning. Something that I believe is very encouraging for us as followers of Christ. Remember, one of the reoccurring themes throughout Genesis, as we've walked through it so far, is this idea of generational sin. These sins of the family just keep being repeated and passed down. So you have, you know, Abraham getting freaked out, so he calls his wife his sister to protect himself. Silly thing. Well, and then we see Isaac do the exact same thing, his son. We see this generational sin of favoritism going, that following through. We see this generational sin of polygamy that's going on. And generational sin is not the encouraging part. But you know what is? It's that Joseph and his family show us that generational sin can be broken. That generational sin can be stopped in its tracks by the faithful actions of one God-honoring believer. Because that's what we see, Joseph. Despite the fact that he is completely surrounded by a culture and a situation that is pulling him down and trying to make him fail in his relationship with the Lord. Generational sin can be stopped in its tracks by the faithful actions of one God-honoring believer. And it's encouraging to know that no matter what the history is of your family, the history of your family of origin, it's probably not as bad as Joseph's. Polygamy, incest, deceit, favoritism, sibling hatred, attempted murder, these are probably not things that you can trace back in your families. Joseph could. No matter how godless the culture is around you, probably wasn't as bad as what Joseph's dealing with in Egypt. I mean, heck, you can at least come and set foot in a church and talk with other believers. No matter what your current family entails, Joseph is given a wife who not only is a non-follower of the covenant, what we would call a non-Christian, right? But is one who is the daughter of a priest of a false god. At least at first. Maybe we can hope that, and we don't have any sort of information, that Joseph led his family to the Lord in that way, led her to the Lord. The faithful following of one believer, one person who trusts the Lord and takes action with his or her family, can break the bonds of generational sin and in turn be a powerful light to a dark world and change the course of your family by leading them to Jesus Christ. That's encouraging, right? So in conclusion, Joseph was fully accepted, yet he was not where he belonged. He's an excellent example to us of living righteously in an unrighteous place. An example of being in the world, but not of the world. And it reminds us that there's another who will come later. That unlike Joseph, was exactly where he belonged. Yet he was fully rejected. Persecuted, abused, violently treated. Crucified so that the heavenly city that Joseph desired and treasured so much, the heavenly city would be accessible to all who repented of sin and accepted him as Lord and Savior. And so it's appropriate for us this morning to end our service with a time of communion, a time of remembering the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so that we could be part of that covenant that Joseph cherished and fought for.